Well, blessing to be with you again. And for those who don't know me, I'm from Workington up in Cumbria. I go to a fellowship there called Grace Baptist Workington, Grace Baptist Church Workington. Those of you who do know me, remember that this time last year or thereabouts, there was only four of us, three and one guy who got saved. We baptized him. So we had four members about a year ago. And then as we carried on praying, you know, we prayed that God would add to us. He did. And we now have about 20 people, regular Sunday mornings. Majority of them were from another church, but we rejoice in that. God answered our prayers. And so we have a fellowship now with two elders, a deacon. So we thank you for praying for us. I know he's worth some of you. So thanks for that. And please keep praying for us as we pray for you as well. Again, you are a fellowship that's been a blessing to me and encouragement and to others I know as well. So bring blessings from our fellowship to you. We're looking this morning at 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. And it's the story, the account, the historical narrative of Elijah the prophet. Who pronounces judgment on the king of Israel. So 2 Kings, chapter 1. Rather than read it now, and then we'll go through it, and I'll point out some thoughts I have, and we'll read it as we go along. So the name Elijah means Yahweh is my God, and that expresses the truth of what Yahweh's life was like. He preached that throughout his life. And just a bit of background, this nation of Israel had left their God, and that all that was opposed to God, the God of the Bible, was set up publicly. Never before had the nation favoured by God sunk as low as this. And in a short period of time, seven kings had reigned over what is known as the 10 tribes of Israel. And all of them, without exception, all of the kings, without exception, were wicked men. So it was at this time of spiritual barrenness, spiritual darkness, and departing from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that appeared on the scene, God brought on the scene this prophet, Elijah, the one alone and powerful witness for God. One commentator said, the most illustrious prophet Elijah was raised up in the reign of the most wicked of kings of Israel. And the death, as we read in verse 1 there, you read of the death of King Ahab. That had been followed by the appointment of his son, Ahaziah. Ahaziah was Ahab's son, and he inherited not only the leadership, you know, he was the king, he also inherited his character. A chapter back at the end of 1 Kings chapter 22, we read this. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. And then verse 53, he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. And then, what we're looking at today, we read in verse 2 now, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. So Ahaziah was up on his rooftop. Some say it might have been a window that he fell through or a balcony. But nevertheless, he fell and he was laying sick. So Ahaziah was carrying on as though everything was hunky-dory. Everything was normal. And then we could use the expression, the wheels fell off. You know, something happened, he was laying sick. You use that expression here, right? The wheels fell off. It's not just up in the sticks that use that. The wheels fell off. So something changed drastically for him. Things were going well for him. and ticking along nicely, like you say, like you might say, then he fell, lay sick. But in his pain and distress, Isaiah sent some of his servants to Ekron, a northern town. He sent them where Baal-zebub, the god of flies, that's how low they'd sunk, they worshipped the god of flies, it was worshipped, to inquire of one of their oracles to see his fate. And this action of Isaiah's was a terrible sin against Almighty God, against the one true God. An evidence that he departed from loyalty from the one true God, the God of the Bible, and service of him above all honor should be given. And then we continue to read the next few verses in 2 Kings, verses 3 to 8. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." So Elijah went. The messengers returned to the king, and he said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they said to him, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you, and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." He said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So when Isaiah sends to Ekron, the Lord, our God, he commands Elijah to intercept them and speak in clarity. Is it because there's no God in Israel? Stop worshiping the God of the Holy One of Israel. That you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of flies, the god of Ekron. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. So the servants of the king, they reconsidered their journey. They considered it now unnecessary because this prophet had declared judgment upon Isaiah. And they returned and reported the prophet's words to their master. And upon hearing this account and description of him who had intercepted his men, he knew at once that it was Elijah, and his heart was filled with rage towards him. Now you might imagine that after hearing the Lord's judgment upon him, the Lord's servant speak with such clarity and authority that he was about to die, you might imagine that he would have begun to set his house in order, to prepare to meet his God, to give serious thought to the future life he was about to enter into. But no, his one concern seems to have been to get Elijah and destroy him for the words spoken by him. And isn't that the case? Often when God's people speak, when you witness to people, when you preach, when you speak with clarity God's word, that instead of being met with humble repentance, it's met with anger and hatred for those who speak it. You know, but we know that's true, and we're in good company. The psalmist, he also experienced this, and he wrote, "Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." So you see, Isaiah fell into the delusion that he had to deal with Elijah rather than Elijah's God, believing that if he could only silence Elijah, if he could only get rid of him, he had no one else to fear. How deluded could you be? How sad? Even as death approached this man, instead of turning in repentance towards God, he turns in fury against his prophet. And that's how the unconverted behave today. Instead of taking to heart what is said, they fix their attention on who said it. You know, when a servant of God, a messenger of God, comes across their path and delivers a searching message, people, they seek to deny it by focusing their attention on the personality of the person given it. They attack the messenger. You know, they might dislike their tone of voice. They might dislike their hairstyle. Anything at all. Just to deflect from the message preached. And then in verse 9 we read that then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." See, he was insulting. They were insulting Elijah here by addressing him, "O man of God." It was said in a mocking kind of way. It was as though he was saying, "You claim Yahweh as your master. We come in the name of one who's greater. The king says, come down." It was not only an insult to Elijah, but an insult to Elijah's God, to our God. Something that wouldn't go unpunished. And the means by which Isaiah tried to apprehend Elijah, tried to silence him, could indicate to us that he feared him more than any ordinary man. Sending a company of 50 soldiers and their captain, 51 people. But as we see, he'd seriously misread the situation, and they were destroyed by a flaming bolt of God's vengeance. Verse 10, "But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. See, instead of humbling himself at this manifestation of the power of God, the judgment of God, instead of, as we do, when reading this, we might realize, well, this isn't going to end well for Isaiah. He sent another company of 50 with yet another captain, as we read on in verse 11. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." See, but Elijah, it says in verse 12, "But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So, undeterred even by this repeat of God's power, Hezekiah sent yet another company along with a captain. But this time, instead of approaching with confidence, this captain and his 50, these 51 people, this captain approached with reverence. In verse 13 it says, "And again the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." So we see a very different attitude here from the others, recognizing the protection that Elijah had from God. It was, and the respect that belonged to his office as a prophet of God. And the appeal for mercy from this captain, well, it wasn't ignored. You see, our God is always ready to forgive those who humble themselves. However rebellious they might have been in the past, he gives undeserved kindness, grace, to those who bow before him. And then verse 15 and 16 we read, "Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid at him. So he arose and went down with him to the king, and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of of his word. Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So the prophet went with these soldiers to the king's palace. But he wasn't impressed by that. He wasn't impressed by monarchy. He didn't let that cause him to compromise his message, you know, because of the hierarchy of men. He wasn't intimidated. He didn't fear men. And he didn't compromise his message one iota. Elijah had no words of consolation, no prophecy of deliverance. He wasn't preaching like the false prophets who cry, peace, peace, where there is no peace. And then we read in verse 17, it come to pass just like Elijah said, so he died. Verse 17, he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Well, what do we learn from this portion of Scripture? Well, the first thing, we don't escape from God by running away from him. Perhaps Hosea thought by going to Baal-zebub, he was taking precautions, you know, edging his bets to evade danger from the Lord. It was easy for him to shut God out of his heart, so to speak, to go after a God he liked that didn't demand too much of him. But you see, we might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope made of sand than to hope to escape from the presence and rule of Almighty God. And the sinner can't get anywhere from God, even in hell. The psalmist says, isn't he? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. So it's foolishness to try and escape from God. Men may try to deny his existence, deny the Bible is his holy word. They might try and worship all manner of false gods, but they can't alter the fact that he is, the God of the Bible is omnipresent, he's everywhere. And he rules with a rod of iron. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, from everlasting to everlasting. And apart from him, there is no other God. See, he deserves our full obedience. One commentator says, mankind may go where they will, but cannot go where he's not. So the unbeliever, faced with that reality, they hate that. But us as believers, we take great comfort from this truth, that the one who has shown his power throughout history, the one whom we have our trust in, has declared that all things work together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purposes. See, there's no gain in running from God. There's only a tremendous loss. Those who are worshipping the Baal-zebubs, the worshipping gods to suit themselves, they need to think again when they turn their backs on Jesus Christ. Because what will popularity, pleasure, wealth, or position, or honor do for you on the day of judgment? To turn today from that vain, joyless path and seek your joy in him who died for our sins. Because, well, the second point, terrible judgment is sure to come to those that persistently and defiantly reject the Lord. The company of 50 and captains were hardened and defiant in their rejection of the one true God. They knew better than to have sneered at Elijah. Like Hosea, they had hardened their hearts and conscience against submitting and were destroyed. Not from any rage in the prophet, but in righteous punishment for stubborn refusal to bow the knee to King Jesus. And that same law applies in this age today. If we harden our hearts against accepting God's rule, against submitting to God and giving him his rightful place, if we harden our hearts into accepting that rule over us, well, the same punishment, only in a more terrible, eternal form, will come upon us. See, we might not experience temporal punishment as Israel did with droughts and famines, but those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to turn from their sin towards God, they'll suffer everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and glory of his power. Well, notice finally then that mercy that is shown to those who sincerely seek it. Why was the third captain and his 50 spared? Well, because they were convinced that Elijah was a man of God and that he served the one true God, when even their king refused to acknowledge it. Thankfully, this law of God's rule still holds today. There's mercy today. God doesn't give us what we deserve, mercy. Today, for the worst of sinners, if we come in repentance and faith and trust Jesus fully from the heart, you trust in what he's done on that cross fully to save you from the judgment that is to come. I mean, you look at the world today and it's clear that all is not well. The wheels are going to fall off one day. The world's carrying on as though everything's hunky-dory. Everything's just ticking away nicely. They're carrying on in their sin, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, ignoring God's law and distorting it. But the reality is, as we know, that judgment is coming to this world. It's on a collision course with the holy God. The wheels are going to fall off one day. But no matter how many years you've held out from God, you know, because I know that I've been a Christian long enough now to know that not everyone who says they're a Christian, not everyone who goes to church are Christian. You know, they might be trusting in their church attendance, they might be trusting in their giving, they might be trusting in their reading their Bible, praying, they might be trusting in all kinds of things except what's needed, and trusting in the sacrifice that God has provided. They've failed to look to Jesus and trust him fully from the heart and put their faith and trust in him to save them from the coming judgment, from the fire of God. So, you see, one day this fire is going to fall. But, see, the pleasures of sin, the things that the gods that you are currently, if you're outside of Christ, even the God of self, you know, that you're refusing to submit to Jesus, you know, you can enjoy that pleasure for a season. It's only for a short while, and eternity is the only thing that will matter. If you have, the only thing that will matter on that day when we stand before Almighty God is if we've humbled ourselves under his mighty hand. So come to Jesus Christ today. Call upon him while you still have air in your lungs. See, we can clearly see from this picture that in Jesus Christ and the peace which comes with it, it's a desirable thing. We can see that towards the end of Isaiah's life, well, he had no peace. He was too busy with trying to get back at what he thought was his enemy instead of getting right with God. And the peace that Elijah had, well, he went to the king's palace, he declared the message, and walked away, God protected him. So it's a desirable thing to have faith in Jesus Christ. And if it's a desirable thing to die with that faith, when we come to our end, when God takes our life at a time of his choosing, we don't get a say in it. Our day is fixed. It's appointed for us to die once. At a time of God's choosing, when he takes our life, if it's a desirable thing that we have faith in Christ at that time, well, isn't it a desirable thing to have it now? Why wait? Don't delay. You see, from Isaiah's case, how fragile life can be. One loose, broken lattice, and he met his end. You know, the wheels fell off, and his days were at an end. So we can't trust in a deathbed confession. We can't put our hope that on our deathbed, when we come to our life's end, you know, then we'll get right with God. You've heard that one before, right? We can't trust in that. So today, as Christians, we let our motto be for all for Jesus. All for Jesus, then we needn't fear death. When it comes, and it's when, not if, when the wheels fall off, we needn't fear death. We can meet God and enter into his presence. Amen.